once a month when we get together for a study group. And so I've gotten to meet Dave and get to know him and some of the other folks here. So it really is a pleasure. And I do bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at Evangelical Church of Fairport up outside of Rochester, where I'm from. I'd like to read the passage today, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have rescued us out of darkness, that you've brought us into your light, that you've made us your own people. Please open our hearts and minds to the hearing of your word. We thank you, we praise you greatly in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I love to do in Bible study is to see how the whole beautiful line, the whole narrative, the whole storyline of the Bible unfolds. Probably the most important thing for us to do when we read the Bible is to understand what, or actually who, the Bible is about. The Bible is not about us. It's not about us, even though, as we'll see, you and I have a place in the whole narrative of what happens in Scripture. The Bible's not designed to be a handbook of morality or a recipe book for success or a self-help book to live better lives. I mean, certainly we can gain insight into those things as we read Scripture and study it, but ultimately the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament reveals mankind's need for a Savior and illustrates through the unfolding of history how God prepared the way for Jesus to come. The New Testament shows how the Old Testament promises that are shown there are filled in Jesus and how all those promises will be completed when Jesus returns. So understanding how this whole narrative, this beautiful story unfolds is extremely useful when we come to passages like the one we're studying today, where references are made to Old Testament books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Hosea. Looking back to the Old Testament and seeing how God was dealing with his people gives us more insight now into what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through the words of the Bible. There are various ways that people describe the unfolding storyline of the Bible, that whole unfolding of God's revelation of Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. I think reviewing a couple of these will be very helpful to us as we get into 1 Peter 2 this morning. The first way to describe the whole overarching storyline and history of the Bible in a simple way is one that the Bible uses itself. When Paul is at Mars Hill, he's in Athens in Acts 17, and he explains to the Greeks in Athens about God and his work. If you'd like to turn there with me, that's Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 22. Kind of review what Paul did there. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Now Paul just gave a quick summary of the whole history of God's work as creator, of man's rebellion, of redemption in Christ, and the return one day of Jesus. And he gave it to a people without any background in the Bible. And we too can use some shorthand to remember this and bring it to mind when explaining the Bible to non-Christians or to those who have maybe only a minimal level of understanding about our faith. The gospel has been described as a pool shallow enough in which a toddler can wade and yet in which an elephant can swim. So we can simplify the storyline of the Bible in a way that's accessible for a spiritual infant with these four words. And it's much the same manner as Paul did at Mars Hill. And these four words, and these are in the outline, these four words are creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration or consummation. And we'll look at each of these, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration or consummation. And if we memorize these and maybe even think of some verses to go along with them, it gives us a shorthand and a way to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers that shows that the gospel is part of this whole coherent whole in Scripture. It's a history of God's work with humanity that makes sense and is understandable. And you can do this yourself. And as we continue this morning, we'll also look at why that's important for us to be able to do that. We're taking a little time on these preliminary steps here so we can better understand the background of Peter's words and also so that we're equipped to do what God has called us to do. So this is very basic, and certainly there are many other steps and details and so forth that you can fill in there. But we're just looking at that small pool that the toddler can wade in right now, just that very basic storyline of the Bible. So four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, and that's a simple one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in it, including humankind. God placed humanity, our first parents, in the sort of world all of us want, a peaceful world, a world of plenty, a world without death or disease or conflict, the world most people want to see, a world that God proclaimed was very good. But then came the fall. Humanity, those first humans, our first parents, rebelled against God. They disobeyed him, and that unleashed evil upon the world. Where once there was peace, now there was conflict. Where once there was plenty, now there was hardship. Where once there was no death or disease, those were brought into God's creation by man's rebellion, our refusal to trust God. All of those things that we see now, the disintegration of society, our environment, our bodies, our minds, everything bad came into creation through our rebellion. Things fell apart there, and things continue to fall apart. Perhaps we have seen a very stark realization of what evil can do and what evil is. Just last Monday on Christmas Eve up in Webster, that's something that hit very close to home for us in this area, particularly hit close to home for people in our church. One of the men in our church is a firefighter with the West Webster Fire Department. He's also the chaplain of that fire department. And in just a few moments up there in Webster, he's got that tough duty to lead a funeral service. And it's a very difficult thing. You see these things when they happen far away. We saw this in Connecticut, but when they happen so close to home, it's a reminder of how tough evil is. But as one of my fellow elders at ECF reminds us, we also have to look at our own hearts. Remember Jeremiah 17:9 and how sick and wicked our own hearts are. Who can understand that? When we see evil in the world, it's a reminder that evil came into the world through humanity. But the good news is God sent his son for redemption. Even from that time of mankind's rebellion, God was merciful in promising he'd send a savior to make things right. After many generations, God came forth in human flesh. Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived that life of perfect obedience to God and had that perfect love for God and for his neighbor. And Jesus died as the victim of man's injustice and died for sin as our substitute. He took the penalty of our evil and of our sin on himself in our place. He died a terrible death on the cross. He was executed, though he was perfectly innocent. And Jesus defeated death by rising from the grave on the third day after his death. And then restoration. Because Jesus bore the penalty for our sin, we can be forgiven by having faith in Jesus. And one day Jesus will return to judge the world. He will destroy all death and evil without destroying those who have faith in him. Jesus will usher in a new world in which there is peace and plenty, a world without death and disease or conflict. And in that world, God will dwell with his people forever. So that's the shorthand: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now, admittedly, that doesn't tell every detail of the Bible. There's certainly a whole lot more. It's not even close to the whole story. But as you remember from that passage we read in Acts 17, Paul didn't tell the whole story either. But he told enough to give people the overall story and to give people the gospel. Those words, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, give us an outline to explain to people why sin and death and decay and disease exist, and most of all, why we need a Savior. A great witnessing tool you can use: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. There's another way to look at this that helps explain where we are in this passage today, and we'll do this just briefly, and that's to look at the series of covenants that we see in the Old Testament. What is great about all of these covenants is they all look forward to Jesus, and they all have their fulfillment in him. We're doing this, again, just so we can have a little background on some of the Old Testament passages that Peter is referencing. So this way of looking at the Bible story shows us six covenants that explain the whole story arc of the Bible. This leads us directly into this passage, and these are the six parts on Part B in your outline. These six covenants are creation, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and a new covenant. The prophets promised a new covenant. Creation. Mankind rebelled against God and brought the fall, but God promised that one would come who would set things right, and that's Jesus. And that's the first gospel. We see that in Genesis 3:15. Noah. God gathered Noah, his sons, and their wives, and at least two of each animal, and seven of the clean animals and birds. God gave the rainbow as a sign of that covenant, and he promised never to wipe out the world by flood again. When Jesus returns, the world will not be destroyed by flood, but by fire, and we can rest in the promise of that return of Jesus. The fulfillment, the completion of the covenant with Noah comes with Jesus. Abraham. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be numbered like the sand or like the stars. God promised that through his offspring the world would be blessed. And while Abraham has had innumerable physical descendants, his real offspring, his spiritual offspring, are the multitude of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. You brothers and sisters here are part of that multitude of spiritual heirs of Abraham. And as Paul tells us, Jesus is the offspring, the singular offspring, through whom the world has been blessed. So that fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, that's Jesus. Moses, the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, and after God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses. And God told Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That's Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. And God gave sacrifices to Israel to be performed at the tabernacle and later in the temple. Israel eventually failed to be, though, that kingdom of priests and that holy nation. And though Israel failed to keep that covenant, Jesus did keep it. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he's the final once-for-all-time sacrifice, as the letter to Hebrews tells us. That covenant with Moses is fulfilled by Jesus. And then David, God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his offspring would sit on his throne forever. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, beginning in verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, that promised offspring sure wasn't David's son Solomon. The kingdom of Israel hit its apex and then began that decline and demise under him. Solomon had 700 wives who led him into idolatry, and he gathered much wealth that corrupted him. But under the split kingdom of his successors, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Israel declined into idolatry further, with very few exceptions along the way. Israel was conquered and dispersed, and Judah carried off into exile. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke show that Jesus is a descendant. You'll remember that, especially around Christmas time we look at that. Jesus is a descendant, an offspring of David. He's the king who sits on David's throne forever. So that covenant with David is fulfilled by Jesus. So those are the creation, or the covenants leading up to this in the Old Testament. Creation, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And that leaves for us the new covenant. A restoration and a fulfillment of all those promises made to the people of God in those other covenants. We see the promises of this restoration and fulfillment made in the writings of the prophets. Jeremiah promised a new covenant in which all would know the Lord. Ezekiel promised a new spirit within God's people. And that brings us to Hosea, which is referenced in this letter by Peter. Hosea tells the story of an Israel who was unfaithful to God, but also of a God who remained faithful and would one day restore to himself a people. God illustrates this unfaithfulness by commanding Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife. And God says to Hosea, as Gomer, his wife, bears a daughter, God says through the prophet, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. The inference here is that the daughter is not Hosea's because Gomer is unfaithful. And so Hosea has no mercy for her. And the inference is also that the son is not Hosea's son. The son is not my people. But after a time of punishment and exile, Hosea says that God will extend mercy and welcome back a people to himself. He says, I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Though Israel has failed that commission of Exodus 19, God will indeed again call a people for his own possession. So that's the background leading up to this passage from 1 Peter. Peter is showing us that in Christ, the church becomes that royal priesthood, the chosen race, those who are God's people and those who receive God's mercy. And the church, you and me, brothers and sisters, we are part of this unfolding story. So recapping that intro, the Bible is about Jesus. The story of the Bible can be expressed in different ways, but each leads to Jesus at the center, whether you talk about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or whether it's the progressive unfolding of all those covenants at creation and with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and finally culminating in the new covenant. So we've seen the gospel as a wading pool, and now we've just swum in just a little bit deeper. But by way of that introduction through the storyline of the Bible, let's now take a look at what Peter has to tell us here in these verses from his first letter. And a reminder, in English, you know, we have the same word for you in singular and plural. If you're talking to one person, you say you. If you have two people, you still say you. The ESV Bible in your pew doesn't say y'all and all y'all or anything like that. So it's, in this case here, what we need to know is that everything Peter is saying is you in plural. So he's talking to a group of us. He's talking to his church. Peter writes in verses 9 and 10, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So in this passage, in continuing on to verses 11 and 12, we're going to be looking at three points. The first two we're going to look at together. And those first two points are who we were and who we now are. And then the third point is, now that we're called out of darkness, what is it that we're called to do? What do we do with this? Who is it that we now are? And what do we do because that's who we are? Well, let's look at who we were. Who were we? Who were each of us here before we came to know Christ? Peter tells us we were not God's people, that we received no mercy, and that we were in darkness. We indeed were not God's people. Even though the Bible says that God had chosen his people before the foundation of the world, there was a time when each of us were not yet his people. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. There was a time for everyone here when we were not part of God's church. But that changed when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We were adopted as sons and daughters with Jesus our brother, heirs to God's promises. We were not God's people, but as Ephesians 2 says, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's because of faith in Jesus Christ that those of us who once were not God's people now are God's people. And on that point, just a couple of minutes here to say a couple of words on that that probably are especially appropriate to younger people here, but really appropriate to all of us. And this is very important. The Bible tells us that we don't just automatically become Christians by having parents who are Christians. Each and every one of us needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ ourselves. John's gospel reminds us it's not by being born or by our own effort that we become a Christian, but by God saving us that we become a Christian. The New International Version of the Bible has a translation of a couple of verses in John's Gospel that I think do it pretty well. In verse 12 of chapter 1, and it reads, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." That pretty well sums it up. It's God who saves us. We can't do it on our own. If it depends on us, we're lost. But God, being so merciful, reached out and saved each and every one of you who are Christians here today. And even if you haven't yet become a Christian, I know that probably each one of you here knows a lot about Jesus. We hear this a lot at Christmas time. We know that Jesus was born in a manger, that Mary and Joseph were his parents, that Jesus never sinned, that he didn't disobey his parents, he didn't lie, he didn't take something that wasn't his. All these things, we know that Jesus was holy and good and perfect. We also know that you and I are not perfect. Each one of us has disobeyed or lied or taken something we shouldn't. So all of us have fallen short, and we all know this, that that's why we need a Savior. But just knowing these things is not enough. It's not just enough to know about Jesus. We have to know him. How do we do that? Jesus told us we must be born again. And we know that each one of us here deserves to be punished for our disobedience or lying or stealing. But we can be forgiven when we turn to Jesus, when we understand that we haven't been good and holy, and repent and turn from our sin. Repent meaning we turn from wanting to sin and turn to wanting to be more like Jesus. So it doesn't matter how old or young you are, when you understand that you haven't perfectly been good and holy and you turn to Jesus to forgive you of that, you can have eternal life. And you can go from being not one of God's people to being one of God's people. The Bible tells us that even today could be the day of your salvation if that hasn't been your lot in life so far. So, once we were not God's people, but now we who know Jesus are God's people. Once we had no mercy, but now we have mercy. Once we had no mercy, now we have mercy. What does it mean to have no mercy? Sometimes we hear this in light of a sports event. We're going to show our opponents no mercy. That's everybody who's played Buffalo this year. Sorry, Bills fans. Meaning we're going to compete as hard as we can to victory. But that doesn't really capture in entirety what is meant here. What about in a war? If you show someone no mercy, what does that mean? It means they have no way out, no means of escape. You won't allow them to surrender. You won't give them any chance at all. And isn't that where every human being stands without Jesus Christ? Without Jesus, we stand in opposition to God. And without Jesus, we can expect and we will receive no mercy. It was about 380 years ago that Jonathan Edwards delivered a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he painted a really chilling picture of what it's like not to receive mercy. He wrote, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." And I could go on, but I think you get the idea. If you're in that situation, if you have not received mercy, then there is good news for you. The Bible tells us many times about how God is patient and long-suffering. If you know Jesus and you've received mercy, then you probably know just how patient God has been with you. I know he has been tremendously patient with me. If you do know Jesus and have not, if you don't know Jesus and have not turned to him, then you've not yet to know mercy and you're still in that condition that Jonathan Edwards described. So you here who do know Jesus, once you were not God's people, but now you are part of God's people. You once had no mercy, but now you've received mercy. And once you were in darkness. Darkness is a dangerous, troubling, scary, and mysterious place to be. One time I was speaking at a nursing home and I talked about that, about how when you turn on the light, maybe you turn on the light in the kitchen and the bugs scatter. And one of the ladies there was just aghast. She said, "Do you have bugs in your kitchen?" I said, "No, it's just an illustration." But we see this all the time. Criminals use cover of darkness to steal. People sneak about in dark places so they avoid being caught cheating or seeing things they shouldn't, or so nobody sees them being in places they shouldn't be. And even last Monday up in Webster, that shooter up there used darkness, 5:30 in the morning, to hide and to pick off those first responders. In the dark, we fumble around. Have you ever been in an unfamiliar place when the lights go out? When that happens, we're completely without direction. We stumble and we can fall. But now we're in the light. 1 John reminds us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in his gospel, John writes that the life of Jesus is the light of men. That light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. But he continues, instead of loving the light, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You were not a people, but now you're God's people. You did not receive mercy, but now you've received mercy. You walked in darkness, but now you've been delivered from darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus. You have become that chosen race, that royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That was who you were. This is who you now are, a people for his own possession. So with that comes the third part. What do we do with this? What do we do now that we know we are God's people? As God's people, having received mercy and now being in the light, Peter tells us that we're called to three things. First, to proclaim Jesus, proclaim the excellencies of him. Second, to reflect Jesus in the world. And third, to glorify God, to glorify Jesus. It's because we've been delivered from the domain of darkness that we are called to proclaim his excellencies. But we, the church, and I don't mean just here or specifically here, but I mean the church overall, God's people, his believers, we tend to be a bit inadequate at doing it. Even inside the church, we fail to do it. Every Sunday, all around our area and all around the U.S., there are churches in which the gospel is never preached. People will hear advice on life, they'll hear humorous stories, they'll hear some moralism, but they don't hear the gospel that brings light and life to men and women. Back in October, on the first Sunday, there were almost 1,600 pastors in pulpits observing what they called Pulpit Freedom Sunday. They were taking on political viewpoints and endorsing candidates, and they did this to protest a law that prohibits nonprofit organizations like churches to have political speech. Well, no matter how you feel about that law, do you understand this? The problem in this nation, I believe, is not that there's too little politics in pulpits. The problem is too little gospel in the pulpits and really too little gospel in the public square. We who have been given a great gift by God are called to tell people about that gift. Have you ever had a birthday present or a Christmas present that you were excited about and you couldn't wait to tell everyone? Maybe when you were a kid. Maybe you got something this Christmas that really excited you. Now, I was about 12 years old or so. Something I really wanted was a Swiss Army knife. And on my birthday, my parents gave it to me, and I still have it. And I was so excited that day when I went to school, I couldn't wait to tell everyone, "Oh, I got a Swiss Army knife." Well, why don't we feel that way about the gift of everlasting life we've been given in Christ Jesus? That's a great gift that we should be so excited to tell everyone about that we have. Why are we so reluctant to tell everyone about the one who rescued us from darkness? I hope it's not that we're ashamed of the gospel. And what did Paul say? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The good news of the gospel is what saved us. It's not complicated, as we saw. It's small enough that a toddler can wade in it. We can explain it to anyone. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The good news is for everyone, and we're called to carry it to everyone. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called to proclaim Jesus. We're also called to reflect Jesus. In verses 11 and 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." God did not call us in Jesus to walk in darkness. He called us to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. God has given us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to walk with us, to walk in us, to dwell in us as that chosen nation. And while we know that our works cannot save us, it's only the grace of God, even our best deeds are only what's expected of us. God has called us to do good works befitting our calling as Christians. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus reminds us of what he expects of us. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give drink to you? And when did we see a stranger welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." God has prepared good works for us so that we might walk in them. In this way, we reflect the love of God to the rest of humanity. So we're to proclaim Jesus. We're also to reflect Jesus. And we're also, finally, to glorify Jesus. We glorify Jesus when we trust in Him. We glorify Jesus when we walk in His light. And we glorify Jesus when we find all of our joy in Him. It's that daily preaching of the gospel to ourselves, that reminder that we've been saved by a righteousness that's not our own, that we're forgiven, that we're free. As one of my brothers at ECF said, you have to live, it's not as if you're on parole, but you've been pardoned. Think about that. Do we live as if we're on parole, that we might get thrown back in the slammer at any time, or do we walk as people forgiven? It's that preaching of the gospel to ourselves every day and daily walking in joy and in gratitude of that marvelous light that causes us to grow in Christ and to be conformed more and more daily to His image from one degree of glory to another. But in our call to proclaim Jesus, our call to reflect Jesus, and our call to glorify Jesus, we are not promised an easy, carefree, comfortable life. Our best life awaits us in heaven. Our best life is not now, despite what that famous guy says. It should not surprise us when we see Christianity and Christians persecuted. And we see it all around the world, not as much in the U.S. And maybe that's because we don't put ourselves in a position to be persecuted. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Suffering and sacrifice for Jesus is part of serving him. Paul reminds us, he reminded the Corinthians, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Our suffering for the gospel is a real thing we're called to endure. We suffer to comfort others, and that comfort is more than creature comforts. It's the comfort of knowing that we have a life eternal in Jesus Christ. Even when we are persecuted, Jesus is our joy. And if you've suffered some things in your life, I've passed this along to people before. I can think of a woman in our church who was abused as a child, and she was still struggling with that, and I reminded her of these verses in 2 Corinthians that through your suffering, you can ease the suffering of someone else. Or a young man who was in our church who grew up in kind of a prosperity gospel type of a church in the city of Rochester. And after being injured in an accident and being laid up in the hospital, he heard the gospel preached on some MP3s, I think it was from Paul Washer, and came to know the real gospel and came to know the real Christ. And he was very bitter about the lies he had been told. But I said to him, look, you are now so equipped to go out and reach to those people. So we can comfort others through those sufferings. We who have been given the gift of eternal life are called to proclaim Jesus, reflect Jesus, and finding our joy in him, glorify him. Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, or they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine. Let it shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So let's sum this up. Once you believers here, you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you received no mercy, but now you've received overflowing, abundant mercy lavished upon you. Once you were in darkness, but now you are in his marvelous light. You are called now to fulfill what Israel could not fulfill. Through the power of God the Holy Spirit in you, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. And as that people, that race, that priesthood, as God's own people, redeemed in Christ, you're called to proclaim him and reflect his light for his glory. And that story we visited at the beginning of our time together this morning, that work that Jesus is doing to redeem a people to himself, that story arc, remember that? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You're part of that story. Beloved, you are part of that story. You're in that book. You're part of that happy ending. And here's where. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's you in that story. We have that happy ending, that restoration to look forward to. But until then, let's not shy away from proclaiming the excellencies, the amazing glory, the love, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the long-suffering, the holiness, the wonder of Jesus. Let's not shy away from that. This Jesus, the one who has rescued you from darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen.